Today's story is not your story necessarily, but it could tell you a little bit about your life. Daddy had long gone. Anyone trying to explain why just come up against more questions. Mother was left with the huge task of bringing up her only son alone. A good mother and a good father to him. One day at school, the teacher announced a competition that would be held in a few weeks' time. Along with all the other boys in his class, Alan was given a chunk of wood. Four small wheels with rubber tyres already fitted, a handful of flat-headed nails, and a sheet of sandpaper, plus a list of instructions. Those instructions explained what to make and how to make it. Not being a very good reader and having no one who could help him, Alan tried to put the project out of his mind. You see, the teacher was going to hold a derby or a derby, depends on where you are in the world, they say it is. And so Alan was on the instruction sheets, he was going to make a car, a small car, a toy car. Alan had put the project out of his mind for some time, but eventually Mum noticed a look of longing on his face. Gathering some tools from the shed, she offered to read those instructions for him and to help him get all the things necessary to do it. Just the day before Derby Day, the job was complete. And feeling quite good about making his very own car, Alan took it everywhere for a whole day. He spun the wheels by hand and pushed it all over the house, on the table and on the floor, and he gave it a trial run on the road that ran down the hill just past the house. He wanted his car to be well run in by tomorrow. On arrival at school next day, his mouth dropped because there on a long table, right next to the teacher's desk, gleamed all the other cars. He hesitated to place his creation anywhere near them, for by comparison, his looked rough and somewhat unfinished. Lunchtime came, everyone assembled, not feeling at all comfortable mixing with the excited scrum of fathers, proudly chatting about whose car would win. Alan's mother stayed well back in the crowd. Two specky cars started proceedings. This was going to be a simple knockout competition. The fastest, the first of two cars to cross the finish line would win each time. And that winner would face the next challenger. Soon it became quite clear that one car was a standout. Not only was it very easy on the eye, but it had beaten the last seven challenges down the ramp. Alan's car was next, in fact, the last to race. Picking up his ugly contraption, he stopped and paused, bowing his head. The kids started to mutter, "Get on with it, mate. What on earth does he think he's doing? Who would be silly enough to think that God would favour one car over another anyway? This kid's just wasting time." The whistle blew and they were off. To everyone's great surprise, Alan's rough little excuse for a car zoomed down the ramp and crossed the line well before the favourite. Except for a couple of kids and their fathers, everyone clapped. One had even picked up the offending unit and started to examine it for possible breaches of the rules. That evening at the dinner table, a mother was heard asking her son, "Alan, why did you stop the race to pray?" "Well, Mum, it's like this. I was praying that God would help me not to cry when I lost. And I didn't want to embarrass you as well." Sometimes, you know, as little children, when I was a little kid playing on the floor with my brother up and down the passageway, with anything that looked like a ball, we had pure bliss. We just played together. No sense in chucking this thing over the fence or going outside and doing something silly. I mean, you played to enjoy life with somebody else. And you know, sometimes kids can display a wisdom far beyond those of older people. You see, Alan didn't ask God to rig the race so he could win, and by so doing, disappoint a classmate. He had only asked for sufficient grace to lose with dignity and to acknowledge that he was not alone. He wanted everyone, you see, to know that he had a heavenly Father as well as a dear, loving mother right there beside him. Yes, I'm told that I'm probably to get... In one sense, I feel I need to pause again, because this, just a week ago today, a little milestone occurred for me, and I got over the... 3 score years and 10? I got past that little milestone, and it all was... You know what 3 score and 10 is? It's 70. What's a score? It's not what's, you know, they put on the scoreboard, but a score is 20. That's an old word for 20. So 3 20s are what? 60, and another 10 more is? 60 plus 10? 70. So I got over that. So I've passed 70. And that happened last, and I can assure you that I don't feel a lot different, except that I'm slowing down a bit, and life, you know, is getting a bit problematic from time to time. Sometimes fades a bit. Sometimes, well, I have to write things down these days. And I was there playing some music for the old folks, and after that a young lady came up, and I sort of half recognized her, and she said, "Oh, that was great music. My father here, who's in this bed chair listening to the music, he enjoyed it. You see, he's totally blind. And so all the sounds you make, he loves." And she said, "What was your name again?" And I said, "Oh, my name is Dudley House." And she, her jaw dropped, and she said, "So it is. You might not know this, but I was in your class in 1969. I said, "I started in that year. I was 21, teaching at Hawthorne School." And she said, "I was only 15. I was in your Bible class, and I'm not ashamed to admit it now, but I had a bit of a crush on you." Oh, the thing is that, you know, next day I was walking into the place to do some more music for the folk, because through the whole week, 4 o'clock we'd go in and play music for the old folks. And in a group of people, including my wife, she walked up to, you know, I wouldn't have got away with this years ago, but I'm going to go up, I'm going to plant one on Mr. House. And so she did. And so I had to then get out of the situation by saying something lame like, you know, we all have to endure unto the end, or whatever. Just tell you that it was actually a high moment for me, that here was a person who trusted me enough to teach her, and she trusted me enough to know that I wouldn't take and hadn't taken advantage of her in years gone by, but she felt cool enough to come and plant a little kiss on the old teacher's cheek. So one day at a time we have to take life, and so it is. I'm going to play you a little item from the Heritage Singers, entitled One Day at a Time. Sing along if you like. Yeah. In my case, it's what? 71 and 7 days or 8 days? 1 day at a time. I have another confession to make today, and that is that I promised to unmask a bit more of what the Counter-Reformation has been doing to the Christian Church today. But I put that on hold in favour of a far more pressing, far more positive message. And that message is, it'll take one or two sermons, maybe three. I usually get tapped on the arm by my dear wife when time passes by. And the message I would like to deliver over a number of sermons is, and it is no better well put than by this little brochure stated here on this outline, written by Pastor Alfred S. Jorgensen. And he wrote this outline, given on the Spirit of Prophecy Day, Sabbath, August 21, 1982. The title, The Prophetic Gift in the Remnant Church. Now, this topic, as stated, and as I have demonstrated, isn't my own. And that's not strange. If you had been present, no doubt, during the delivery of Pastor Jorgensen's sermon back in 1982, but probably, like me, you just weren't there. And where did I get this from? Well, somehow it deposited itself in the archaeological remains in one of my drawers. And when I was cleaning it out, I discovered it right there on the bottom. Probably in the year 1982, I put it there. But you know, one thing I can tell you is that I have embraced this message to the extent that it has become my own, in a sense, and I hope and pray that this will be your experience today and throughout the series. Now, before launching cold turkey into such an important topic, it is my purpose to spend some time defining what prophecy actually is, and then to take a careful look at what that somewhat elusive word, the remnant, means. Because I am a person of limited knowledge and experience, I will be quoting from Scripture, from Pastor Jorgensen's sermon notes, the Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary, and some words of advice and comfort from a little old lady affectionately known to most of us in this church as E.G. White. Now, you will have more than likely heard many times that Seventh-day Adventists are in the habit of calling themselves a people of prophecy. Have you heard that? I certainly have over my 70+ years. No, this is not actually something that we have taken on by accident. Anyone who identifies the advent of Christ, ever since particularly the watershed dates of 1844, which I believe signals the time of the end. It's a time when the angel went forth, the angel went forth saying, "Worship him who made heaven and earth." But it's also a time when Charles Darwin went forth and mentioned, no, God didn't make it. It just made itself. 1844, he delivered his great script, just as the time William Miller and a number of others were drawing attention to the script of Scripture. The first thing I'd like to say to you today is that it's quite clear to me that prophecy is no mere prediction exercise. All predictions carry an element of risk. The eternal, ever-present nature of God and his absolutely unlimited capacity to love and to be loved puts paid to that kind of insecurity and uncertainty. So then, if prophecy is not about just predicting the future, then what about a calendar of day-by-day happenings written in advance that you and I can make a living out of? No. What about picking a sure bet that we could make money from or benefit in some material way from? Oh no. While some have clearly treated prophecy as if it were a way of obtaining notoriety, a way of gaining a reputation, a way of saying, "I told you so," after the event, a way of gaining popularity, yes, actually, prophecy is not for that purpose at all, or those purposes at all. The truth is that in the words of Scripture, we have a much more sure word of prophecy that guides believers on their journey from darkness to light, from the wilderness to the promised land, from captivity to freedom and redemption, from death to life. Prophecy, you see, is salvation history in advance. And during and after. The Old Testament, you might notice, begins with these words, "In the beginning, God." And the New Testament starts with a parallel line stating, that is, in John's Gospel, in the New Testament, starts with a parallel line stating that the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. Putting both premises together, God did not depend at all upon time or place. God, the self-existent one, just was, is, forever, eternally, he is just so. He is a spirit, it says in Scripture, lovingly moving upon the face of the waters, symbolizing us here on earth. He was the one who created time, space, society, and above all, purpose. So much so that in the end, when the redeemed get to heaven, they will live with Jesus our Lord part of the time in a mega city. Think of it. You'll have a condo in the New Jerusalem allocated for you. And at other times, you'll be in a country estate. Now, that is unless you are not off on ambassadorial duties throughout the friendly universe. While in residence in the New Jerusalem, strangely enough, no night, no darkness exists at all, because the presence of Jesus is there. Stop and consider the implications, my beloved brother and sister. If there was no nightlife in that place, then there would be nothing to define the day, you would think. How about we use a little divine imagination here? If there's no night controlling time in the mega city of God, then I'm sure you and I will love retiring to our country estate, where life's rhythms can continue much as they do here on earth. Maybe we won't stay all the time in the city. This surely makes perfect sense in view of the fact that man was not made to fit in with a pre-existing sabbatical system, as we know it now, but that the Sabbath was made for the ultimate enjoyment and the comfort of man. Isn't that a lovely thought? It wasn't just a rule that God made up to restrict us, but it was something which was given to bless us. By way of assisting with the huge discovery as to what the Sabbath was made for, might I suggest we all turn to the book of Matthew in his Gospel, Matthew's favourite testamental word, and I haven't got a specific thing, but you can have a brief survey through it. Through the book of Matthew in his Gospel, his favourite testamental word is fulfilled. He goes to great lengths to trace Israel's history and to recognise in it parallels to the present. As he looks back over history, he compares the actual with the anticipated. By engaging in this spiritual exercise, he presents us with a pair of Christocentric glasses. If, when, and as we put them on, we are 3D enabled to receive our sight. When Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law, the Torah, or the prophets," I have come to fulfill them. I've not come to place restrictions on you, but give you life, and for you to have it more abundantly. It is far more than just interesting to note that the boring genealogies that he repetitiously and at length presents, when you get to the end of it, you find that they don't matter, because Joseph mentioned the end wasn't even his father anyway. Matthew is telling us that at the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ child, is a kind of jubilee. Jesus put it best, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will Sabbath you. I will provide you with rest for your complete being." When you see things in the new springtime light, behold, all things are restored, brought back into balance. All your debts have been cancelled. Everyone who has been sold individually or as a group into slavery is freed. You will all inherit a parcel of land. You will be redeemed on that's it, that is after the 49th year. You will be redeemed on the 50th year. Return, and you will have what is yours returned to you for free. I could ask you at this point, what is the most encouraging prophecy in your scriptural memory? What is it? What is to you the most amazingly encouraging thing? Whatever it is, you will find that it is like having God kicked down into reverse gear to assist you and me to try to our best to play catch up. Yes, praise be to God, his book of remembrance that he keeps faithfully. Do you know something? It's sent to trash. The book of remembrance is not the book that you want to find your name in. And that whole library that God has in heaven, the celestial library, the books of remembrance are infinite. But there's only one book that counts. That's the book of life. Everything that's found in the books of remembrance, every diabolical, unloving, unclean and hurtful thing that defines human existence here, that's all gone. That is a great prophecy in itself, is it not? We know that it's because of Christ's faithful words, love covering a multitude of sins, that it's with the tears of God crying in the wilderness for us that we can hear best the rhythm of his broken heart. Praise God for his forever memory that automatically engages reverse park and forward gears simultaneously. By so doing, he encourages and confirms us in the how we are being saved and when and where. In the light of eternity, each one of us cannot help but be encouraged, confirmed in the ways already travelled, now being travelled, and those we are following into a bright new future. Behold, all things become new when we look and live. Along with David, we can say that even though we are inevitably required to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Prophecy is a private as well as a public testament by God himself that all is well. Ellen White, in an almost throwaway line, applies it in this way to all true blue believers. She says, we have nothing to fear for the future unless we forget the way that God has led us in the past. We live in time, and we have no other way to live. But God, who inhabits eternity, is able to do all things and to do everything that he does do well. That is the greatest prophecy in Scripture. Surely this is the way God throws out his three-stranded lifeline so graciously, so mercifully throughout all the earth. Yeah, I'm reminded of that beautiful hymn, I will early seek the Saviour, I will learn of him each day, but I must confess that I am not saved by that learning. Fortunately, a little baby isn't saved by having all of that information and knowledge. A young child who's grappling with identity is not saved because he's got everything together and understands it all correctly. Mature, working-age adults who are wrapped up in trying to make a living to support their families, their grip on all of this knowledge doesn't save them either. And I tell you what, when I was there with those people last week for a week in the old folks' home, most of them just living in the moment, all their knowledge wasn't worth a cracker. It's just a deep sense of abiding presence of God that counts. That's all. No, mere knowledge itself doesn't save. But it is true that my people perish because of a lack of knowledge sometimes. And we need to just know that God does have us in his care. And that's what prophecy is about. Prophecy is about knowing that God knows all about the past. He inhabits eternity. He lives in the past, the present, and the future. Prophecy is a fabulous treasure, trove, that we have to give us a sense of comfort. I'm sure that that is what the spirit of prophecy actually is. It's the spirit of comfort in knowing that God is. Praise God that the filthy, raggy, nugget deeds that each one of us is bound to do as we walk the narrow way, that they are not what define us. What does is the journey that we're invited to join him on in an heaven-bound upward direction. That's what perfection really is. The Greeks had it right. And the people who translated the early scriptures into the Greek language says, when God was describing Job, he's a perfect and an upright man. Some of us have not understood the Greek meaning of perfection. Perfection is never an end point. Perfection is only ever a direction we are going. Perfection is only ever a journey. They used to put it this way. When they were doing their great temples, constructions, the Parthenon, for example, and their great sculptures, they were attempting to uncover the hidden ideal. And guess what? I saw suggestions of Ellen G. White in that when she said in the book Education, higher than the highest human mind can think or conceive, like the Greeks, higher than the highest human mind can think is God's ideal for his children. Perfection is the ideal that we are heading towards, and the ideal is Christ. In fact, I'm reminded, and I've got it in the boot of my car. I was going to bring it up and show you. The father of a student I taught at Hawthorne many years ago, Doug Martin. Have I got the right word? Yes, Doug Martin. He wrote a book. And the beginning of every chapter, sub-chapter of his three major sections is Jesus did. Jesus. What he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. And really, the really truly story of Scripture is that that's what the Scripture actually is all about. It's about what God has done and what he is doing and what he will do. The spirit of prophecy is to establish us on those absolutely stable foundations. Yes, that even though we wend our way with weak, wobbly, childlike steps, sometimes painfully crawling flat out on our knees, it's a perfect journey because he sees us a long way off. He draws us to himself, and he hastens to meet us. Not only does the promise, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world," ring true, but he portages us, each and every one of us, across every uncrossable river, and he places our craft on the top of his perfectly formed crimson pressure wave, forced up by his resistance to the alluring pulling power of the water. I'm harking back to my first sermon ever preached here, the turnaround on the river. When the chief Whitewater River guide clambers into the same boat with us, he is the one who paddles valiantly. Never forget it. Christ, our righteousness, offers whosoever believeth in him assisted passage deemed perfect through our association with him. And that association alone. Such righteousness is never intrinsic, not obtainable by anything that we do ourselves, so that anyone can boast. Remember this, my brother, my sister in Christ, that the greatest of all prophetic utterances is no more and no less than this: that it is in him that we live and move and have our very being. That's one of the most profound messages of Scripture. That it's in him that we live and move and have our very being. This profound declaration not only covers our present, but it applies to our past and our eternal future. Really, truly, prophecy is like having all of my Christmases come at once. To reside in Jesus, the King of True North, is the most secure, the most safe place in forever time to be. This coming Christmas, when the Lord Jesus comes down your chimney, that sooty black hole of unlimited self-interest designed to warm or light up the place, might I suggest that you take a moment to think of what he is most likely to find? Will he sadly discover at your place row upon row of rather stinky, holier-than-thou socks, all waiting impatiently to be filled? Honestly, the very best advice that I can give is that you leave a little note asking that the King of True North not only fill those stockings with goodies, but that he might, pretty please, take a little time to patch, to stitch, and even darn all those leaky holes that have appeared as if by magic. But furthermore, in order that you might be well equipped to go out on missions of mercy, ask that he weave you all those unlimited elements of his character into every item of clothing he so desperately wishes to place across your shoulders. Pray as you earnestly dare and care that the waft and the weave of those garments, his whiter than snow robes of righteousness, might be made up of the unlimited colour combinations of his divine multicoloured coat. And that harks back to another message when I talked about the full spectrum of grace in the scriptures. All the colours in true combination, linked to our Heavenly Father, when spun into action, provide pure white. He longs to throw that coat over our shoulders, giving us opportunity to testify to our wedding, our marriage, our betrothal, and eventually to glorify in that ultimate consummation. Idolatry, after all, is for us to remain idle as others go down the gurgler. What you and I do can never, this side of Christ's return, be absolutely perfect in the final sense. But you know what? God himself covers us and includes what we do with his own righteousness. That same little old lady I told you about earlier, she made this comment. Maybe not word for word, but this is the gist of it. Life, she said, is not about the occasional good deed or the occasional bad deed, but it is about the tendency of the habitual words and acts. It's not even a sum of them. It's the tendency of the habitual words and acts. The spirit of prophecy that breathes renewed life into you and me is the source of divine inspiration that motivates earthbound men and women to declare the unexpected. The spirit of prophecy is when you and I are imbued by that spirit, when we are in Christ and he disciples us so that we can spread the good news to those around us. Prophecy isn't just for prophets per se. This and that special one. Prophecy is something that is deeply personal. So when you see in your experience God leading you in the past, and you didn't know it at the time that it was actually happening, the way he was doing things, and I can't remember whether I told you this about my experience before or not, but towards the end of my my teaching days, I just reflected back on them and I thought, oh, I started work in the teaching ministry at the age of 21. 7 threes are 21. In that first year, I bought a little property in Croydon, and it just so happened to turn out to be, it was lot something or other, but it turned out to be 7 Aminka Court. After teaching 7 years at that school where that young lady, who's now 65, planted a little peck on my cheek just last week, I worked there for 7 years. And then I was called to go to Lilydale Academy, where I taught for 7 years. Another 7 years. A further 7 years. And then a final 7 years. And then I was asked to move to Gilson College. And the principal walked into his office when I sat down. And he says, Dudley, he said, we've got your birthdays at the end of June. Pretty close, right? Last week is pretty close to the end of June. We've got to keep you employed for another 3.5 years. I thought, that sounds a bit strange. And I said to him, Mark, I said, no messianicking around with me, please. You get my drift? I will not be cut off in the midst of the week. I will go right through to the end of that fourth year. Oh, okay. And so it was, when I got through to the end of that year, I had to give a little speech to the staff, and I told how, you know how it is at the end. Everybody's patting everyone on their back and saying, you know, good on you, mate, and this kind of stuff. And I gave it a little different twist. I said, you know, this little beast arose over here out of the water gardens, out of Taylor's Lakes, Caron Springs, Watervale, and the Living Waters Church. This little beast rose here in the west, out of the waters, and I found over here at Gilson College there were three heads. There was a head of secondary, the head of primary, and the head of middle school. But, I said, you know, I found something. I discovered pretty soon that there was over them all, over those three heads, there was one little power that spoke great things, and whatever he said goes. Referring to the same man who told me that he was going to cut me off, possibly in the middle of the week. The joke was seen by all, except by Mark. And he came up to me later privately and dug me in the ribs and he said, nobody has ever referred to me as the mark of the beast before. All I'm saying to you, good people, is that's only interesting for me. It's humorous for you, but it actually means something to me that I've actually had a pattern set into my salvation history here on earth in a way that cannot be altered. And to me it's significant, and totally insignificant to anybody else, and I hope to Mark Vodell. But I can assure you, my brethren and sisters, unless we make prophecy personal, unless we can see the hands of God in the things that are happening at the moment, what are we making of the rise of the Ottoman Empire again in Turkey at the moment? The suggestion that that's happening. What are we making of the dragon, the red dragon of China rising? Okay, it doesn't seem to be part of the regular prophetical understanding, but watch this space, who knows? What are we making of the peace and safety thing, summit that's about to take place between the lamb-like beast and the great, what's the residue of the Soviet Union and Putin? What are we making of that? And so many other different things. We need to be ready that when we see a pattern that's mentioned in God's word as actually fulfilling, that we can embrace that as well as past understandings. You and I don't have a total lean on our understanding of prophecy. God is the forever one, and he will weave all his acts into the affairs of men that he determines. It's not us who does that. But when it happens, prophecy, you remember, is given for, and search the scriptures to find the exact words, I challenge you to find it. Prophecy is given in the scriptures for the edification of the saints. It is for confirmation that God rules in the affairs of men, that he can be trusted to see us through to the end and beyond the end. So many people in this world are trying to create a world. The greenies are trying to make this world a great place as it is. They're trying to remake the world now. Various other religious people are doing the same thing. David Koresh tried to do it in his own twisted way. At Waco, the Wacko way. We find so many different structures and towers that mankind is building to have the church of God built on this earth. The Jews are looking for the special moment when they find that little red heifer signaled and they can have a glorious sacrifice, and that will signal to them it's time to get rid of that apostate temple on their most holy place. We are living in troubling times, but prophecy is given so that we can know that this earth's not going to be fixed by mankind here, by his own actions and his own doing or his own religious fervour. They're going to be, you know, the Bible says that the deceiver's going to come and he's going to get people to think that everything's, you know, I've got the answer. You know, this prophet and this person, and we need to be very clear as to what it is that God is offering us. And so, my brethren and sisters, today, the most important thing is to understand that prophecy is given by God for our edification, for our sense of trust in him. Next time I'm with you, I'm going to have a look, and I'm going to getting you to search the scriptures for the much more elusive, and I'm going to refer to about 15 verses or passages of scripture that Pastor Jorgensen identifies as to how we as a church have embraced the thought that, and humbly so, I urge that we are the remnant church of the scriptures. And we're going to establish that, I believe, through the word. And so until that day comes, just let us remember that the greatest prophet, who is the greatest of all the prophets? Christ. And recently I've read some other books written by others, and they have misused Ellen G. White, and they have said she is the greatest of all the prophets. Not so. And these are very well-meaning and dedicated Adventist people. Our dear Heavenly Father, just as that insightful comment made by the messenger that you sent a little over 100 years ago to this church, that message that said that she was the lesser light to lead us to the greater light, that the work of redemption and the work of true education is one. Father, we ask for a true insight, a better insight, a more enlarged insight as to what education in your school is all about. We pray, Father, that as we associate with you, or better still, as you associate with us, we will come to understand that you have a love that is boundless, endless, and unlimited. And Father, when we recognize that, and we know that the lengths to which you went to save us, that we, our hearts will be truly broken, and that we will give all, including the bad stuff, to you. We pray this in your precious and dear name, and with the abiding spirit in our hearts. Lord, give us that sense of blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. We pray this in your name. Amen.